If you will turn with me to the book of Mark, we're going to be in chapter 2 today. And the message today is titled, A Matter of the Heart. And we have, as we've finished, completed chapter 1, we just see that this book, which is, it's fast-paced, you see this word immediately or right away, Mark is just moving the story of Jesus and his earthly ministry along. Again, when we compare this to other gospels, you have lots of long sections of Jesus's teaching in Matthew and Luke and John, but Mark is more focused on his actions. So we'll hear a story, we'll hear an account of what happened, and then Jesus, you'll have, if you've got the Bibles with Jesus's words in red, you kind of see, you'll see a swath of black, and then a little bit of red, and then some more black, and then a little bit of red. And it's here's what Jesus did, and then here's what he said about it. And so Mark is really focused on action. The thought is he's focusing on maybe a Roman audience, definitely a Gentile audience, that is, and he's focusing in on who Jesus is as the servant, the one who came to suffer, to take the least of all positions. Then Mark also presents Jesus as the King, God himself. And so you've got this these two presentations of Jesus who laid everything aside, but who is still our King, and he's our God. And who is this Savior? And Jesus' Jewish audience is struggling, trying to figure out who he is. And of course, that story is told in every gospel. And as we get to chapter 2, we see that Jesus is performing these miracles. He has displayed the fact that he has authority over illness. He has authority over demons as he's healing people from sickness, casting out demons. He has authority even in his teaching, and the people, as they hear him, they're amazed, and they debate amongst themselves, wondering, what kind of a new teaching is this? He teaches with authority. He doesn't teach like the rest of the Jewish leaders. And even the demons, the evil spirits, command, or when he commands them, they obey him. And so news of Jesus has spread, and it's gone out over the region. And as we ended our study in chapter 1, last week we saw the reason why Jesus came. And Jesus says why he came. So pop quiz this morning, why did he come? To preach. He says in 138, you didn't think we'd be interactive this morning, right? He said in 138, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there. And he didn't come to heal everyone who was sick. Those are the people who were lining up here at Capernaum. All the town was coming to where he was at, wanting to be healed. People needed to have demons cast out. And when Peter and the disciples come and find Jesus saying, hey, the people are ready to go, they're waiting for you, Jesus doesn't blink an eye. He just says, let's move on, because I came to preach. And then the slide that's on the screen is, the next slide, is just a bit of review. This is from last week. And we left off after Jesus leaves Capernaum. We have this account in 1:40 through 45 of the leper. A man with leprosy comes, and he kneels down. He begs Jesus. He says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus is moved with compassion, and he stretches out his hand, and he touches the man, and he says, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the man is healed. The man is cleansed. And then Jesus sternly warns him, don't go telling anybody about this. Rather, go to the priest, as is commanded in Leviticus 14, let him inspect you and certify you that you've been cleansed, and then offer the atonement sacrifice. It's a sacrifice for sin that is required when leprosy has been cured and or healed. And it makes me wonder if those instructions are given in Leviticus 14, but how often was that actually done? I don't think a curing or healing of leprosy happened very often. In fact, it's such a dilemma that until recently there were still leper colonies, even in the United States. And now we have, they call it Hansen's disease, and they've developed a pill that you can take that can stop leprosy, and it can be cured medically. But in these days, I think for the priest to see that this man had been cleansed, he'd be wondering, who did this? who has this kind of power? Is this Messiah? This would be a very messianic moment. The promised one has come, the one who heals sickness, who makes the lame to walk, who can heal the blind. But this man did not obey Jesus. He went out and proclaimed it freely. And here's our review. Jesus' healing of the leper proves that he, again, has authority over sickness. But the point here with leprosy is that leprosy in the Bible really is a picture of our sin. And so we're called then to recognize Jesus' authority over our sin. He can heal us of this, of leprosy, which is a picture of sin's incurable effect. So Jesus is able to touch us where we're unclean and heal us of our sin. So he touches the leper, which makes Jesus ceremonially unclean. If you read Leviticus 14, you don't want to touch a leper. You'll then have to go into quarantine yourself. Not that you would know what quarantine is. But Jesus compassionately, some of you are catching up with that. That's good. Jesus compassionately touches our sin. He comes right to where our hurt is, right to where even the ugly hidden part that we don't want anybody to see. He comes and wants to deal with that and bring healing into our lives. And he does that with this man, but this man is so excited about the good thing that the Savior has brought into his life that he disobeys. Why wouldn't Jesus want me to tell this good news? He's probably thinking. And disobedience, though, disrupts the power of Christ in my life. And that's how we ended last week. Jesus had said, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for this is why I came." And so Jesus wanted to go into the towns, but now because of this man's disobedience, chapter 1 enters that Jesus could not publicly enter a city because there were so many people. So he stayed in the unpopulated areas and the people came to him. Well, what's the big diff? You know, if he went to the town or they came to him, they're still encountering him, right? Well, Jesus' heart was to come to where they were, to come perhaps to their synagogues or to their homes. That's the whole ministry of the incarnation, of God, very God, taking on our flesh, coming and walking in our shoes, experiencing our weaknesses. So he knows exactly what it's like to be you and to be me. He knows what it's like to be tempted, yet without sin. He doesn't give in like we do, but he knows what it's like to live under the pressure and weakness of this world. So we turn the page. And this passage about the leper really does connect with the next two passages we're going to read. We're going to read now about the healing of the paralytic. It is another healing of a sickness, but as we read about the leper, we begin to transition from and connecting the healing of sickness to the healing that we desperately need, which isn't that of physical healing, but spiritual healing. And Jesus begins to minister to people's sin and brokenness, spiritual brokenness. And we're going to see that with the healing of the paralytic and with the calling of Matthew, or Levi, as Mark calls him. So let's read chapter 2, starting at verse 1, and let's see what is at the heart of the matter. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, a paralyzed man, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And he went out again by the seashore. And all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. He said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the fact that you send it out to accomplish what you intend, and we know that you will do something in each one of us. Lord God, help us to have willing hearts. Help us to have listening minds. Help us to hear what it is that you're saying to us as a church, but to us as individuals. Lord, stir us up. Help us to desire our Savior more and this world less. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our first point this morning is Jesus teaches us to turn to him for help. And that's exactly what we have happening here. Jesus heals the paralyzed man who's lowered through the roof. Now, Jesus returned home. He's been continuing to speak, so he did this little preaching circuit through the other towns, unable to make it into the towns, being out in the wilderness, the people coming out to visit him, as we learned in chapter 1. And now he's returned from that, and he is at home. And many are gathering together. There's no room in the place where he's at. They're crowding the door. And he's doing here what he's been doing all along, and that is speaking the word to them, verse 2 says. So Jesus had become the talk of the town. And again, wherever he goes, the crowds are here. Now remember, when Jesus was first in Capernaum, he came to Peter's mother-in-law's house. He cured her of the fever she had, and people lined up all that night to be healed. Well, he's left. And so just imagine there, all the people who missed Jesus, now they're wanting, you know, maybe wanting to hear him again, but perhaps the people who need healing are also crowding around. And so this is a return visit, so I think this crowd is undoubtedly bigger than the first. This place is also called Jesus' home. We know that Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth, that's where he was raised, but in his Galilean ministry, he makes Capernaum his home base. Now, it could be that he's staying in Peter's house. It could be that he rented a house on his own. It could, for a time, it could be that it's someone else's home. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't say. But we do know that this is where he is staying. This is where he's living. This is his home. So he's at home, and they're coming to where he's living. So he did have a temporary residence, at least, during this time. And so they all come. It says, many gathered. There's no room, not even near the door. So just imagine Jesus' house, the living room here, being packed. If there's any rooms shooting off to the left or the right, perhaps those are packed. The door is filled. How many of you have watched The Three Stooges? You know what happens when Three Stooges try to go through a door. They're jammed, so that's why we call it a door jam, right? And so there's a door jam. No, I don't think that's true. There's a jam in the door. People are crowding in. But as archaeologists uncover houses in the Middle East, there's a front door, but usually there's a wall or a gate that forms a courtyard for some homes. Maybe that's a place for the animals to wander around without getting loose, and so there would be even an outer gate. So it could be that the crowd is crowding that door and crowding the outer gate. And Mark is painting this picture for us. He's giving us the backdrop, and it's extremely crowded, and Jesus is preaching. What do you think Jesus was preaching? What do you think he's teaching? If it says he's preaching the word to them, can I, from what we've read so far, and the answer to my question that I won't ask, the question is, we do know what Jesus is preaching. Jesus said that he came to preach, He said, remember what he said in 1:15, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus proclaimed himself crucified. Throughout the gospels, he proclaims himself crucified before he's even crucified. And so Jesus is telling the people how to be saved by trusting in him. He commanded them, believe in me, listen to my words. And so he's preaching also about the forgiveness of sins. You don't tell people to repent without telling them what to turn to. And so he's telling people to turn from their sins, to turn towards God, to listen to him, to turn towards him. So again, he's introducing this kingdom, this messianic kingdom, and he's the Messiah. So if Jesus is calling people to repent, then he's directly addressing their sin. So the message that is going out, what people are talking about, isn't just the healing, but it's the message of needing to repent of your sins and be saved from your sins. And so this isn't new. Jesus is talking about this, I believe, over and over again. When it says he's speaking the word to them, it's that message, that gospel message. So he says the time was fulfilled. So the people understand, right? These are Jewish people. They know the Jewish scriptures. The time fulfilled means the promised restoration of the Davidic kingdom, Messiah ruling as king, right? They're going to understand Jesus is presenting himself as this Messiah. And so when he calls them to repent, turn from your self-rule to God-rule, this means have a soft heart, have a tender heart, have a listening heart, come and bow down before God on his terms, and believe in the gospel, meaning salvation from God depends on believing in the message that comes from God. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent us his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who satisfies the wrath of God by laying himself down and putting himself under that wrath in our place, our substitute, our ransom. So this is all review, but I want to lay this out and remind us that this is the message because his audience, whether it be those who are coming to be healed or the scribes who are waiting for him to make a mistake, looking for a fault in him, they understand this message. This has already been laid out. And so here's what happens. It's extremely crowded, and verse 3 says, and they came. Who came? It doesn't give much background. We don't know who these guys are, how they're related to this paralyzed man, but they come carrying him. It's four men, so one at each corner. The man is on his bed or on this pallet that verse 4 says. The King James Version says he's laying on a poor man's bed. So it's probably just a mat or maybe a cot. But this is probably what he was laying on at home, unable to move. And people are having to wait on him and care for him. And they just come into his house and pick him up. So what he was laying on at home is what he's laying on here. They're unable to get in, unable to get through that door. And so they probably took a staircase. Most homes in those days would have a flat roof and a staircase that would go up and take you up onto that roof where you could, when you want to escape the heat of the day, you could go up on that roof. And even in the Old Testament, there's rules for flat roofs. It says you have to put a railing on your roof, so this is how you love your neighbor, so your neighbor doesn't fall off when he comes over. And so this was a normal place people would go, but I don't think anybody's here. Everybody wants to be in with Jesus. So just imagine Jesus. He's teaching. He's talking about sin. He's talking about who he is, and all of a sudden, dirt starts falling down on his head. Now, it literally says they unroofed the roof, and then it describes how they did it, that they're digging. So the roof is, just imagine, the roof is, first they lay down rafters, then there's probably smaller pieces of wood that are maybe blended together, but there's probably clay on top of that. So they're digging through, it's probably not too hard to dig through this, but they're digging through clay or maybe even dirt. Maybe dirt can insulate, you know, can be good insulation for a house, but they're digging through this, beginning to peel away any wood supports that are there, and so debris is going to start falling down on Jesus and this crowd inside the house, and you can imagine all the people kind of standing back and looking up. Now, when you watch this in a movie, it all seems to happen pretty quickly, but I think the people in the house, they don't have anywhere to go because of the door jam. They can't get out. I think they're just looking up. And they're watching this hole begin to form. They're watching the debris fall. And soon they start seeing people. And soon this opening is big enough for a man to come down, you know, lengthwise. And this mat, this bed gets lowered down. So this is, watching this is, the conversations have probably stopped. And they're watching this for a while. And I can imagine Jesus smiling because Jesus smiles at adventurous faith and loyal love. I mean, we don't have Jesus' reaction here, but Hebrews 11 says, how do you please God? With faith. And this exercise of faith that these four men have, and it's not just the four men, but it's including the paralytic. We can't, you know, there's lessons on, you know, if you have faith for someone else, that's not really presented here. It's Jesus sees them, and what does he say? Verse 5 says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, not just the paralytic's faith, not just the faith of the four men, but all of them, he sees their faith demonstrated in this way. I think the paralytic wants to come. I think he knows he needs to come. I think he understands not just that he needs to be healed physically, but he needs his sin ministered to. How do I know that? Because that's the first thing Jesus does. Jesus ministers to us. He meets our felt needs, and felt needs isn't always, I need clothes and money and gas for my car. I feel the lack of something in my heart. I need the Lord. I need forgiveness. I need to be restored. And so Jesus is interrupted. And Jesus sees their faith. And it says, seeing their faith. So did he make eye contact with them? There's no conversation. He doesn't, I mean, they're not saying, hey, you know, hey, why did you make the hole in my roof? Well, we wanted to bring, there's none of that. Why not? Because it's pretty obvious. It's very obvious. I think everybody knows what's going on. And Jesus responds to this faith with compassion and forgiveness. And this is the Lord. The Lord had compassion on the leper in 141. He was moved with compassion. I'm sure Jesus is moved with compassion as well. And when we say Jesus smiled at the adventurous faith and loyal love, he's smiling at the love that these men must have for their friend, that they're working together, that they left the house. I mean, maybe they tried to come when Jesus was first there and there were too many people in front of Peter's mom's house. I don't know. Maybe Jesus left and they were disappointed and now they hear that Jesus has returned and they're excited and maybe the man didn't want to come. I mean, we don't know the backstory. We can spend all day making that up. Our imaginations can go wherever they want. But Scripture says, what the Holy Spirit wants us to know is that they're here. This is their expression of faith, that they believe that Jesus was so willing and so able to heal this man that they were willing to surmount all kinds of obstacles, crowds, stairs, a roof, lowering a weak, sick man down precariously on ropes. So no conversation is recorded, and Jesus responds to faith with compassion and forgiveness. Look what he says. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Literally, when you translate the Greek to the English, the word order is switched around. It's son, which is a term of endearment. This is how you see Jesus' compassion. It says, forgiven are your sins. In the Greek, you could say it however you want, and usually the first word is the emphasis. The first word is what he's wanting us to focus on. Not the sins, but the forgiveness of the sins. This, why? It's because this is what the man was looking for. This is what he's longing for. His number one, and I'm a little bit putting, you know, maybe putting words into the mouth of the paralytic. If we asked him, what did you want more, the healing or the forgiveness? It's my opinion that Jesus knows what he needs more and knows what he wants more. And that's my opinion. But Jesus definitely is making a statement that our spiritual needs are greater than our physical needs. The spiritual healing that we need is greater than the physical healing that maybe we're wanting. And we need to go to him on his terms. We need to go to him and ask and see what he wants to do. And so often we take our agendas or our druthers to Jesus. Son, forgiven are your sins, emphasizing that forgiveness. The word forgiven also here is present. It's in a present tense. This means it was done right now and it was done at that moment. Now we might ask the question, well, what sin was he forgiven of? It doesn't say. And we might even say, well, maybe the paralysis, his condition, was a result of that sin. Well, it doesn't say that either. So we don't want to say what Scripture doesn't. You know, we want to affirm only that which Scripture affirms, and we don't want to say something that Scripture isn't saying. So what is the Holy Spirit wanting us to understand? That God wants to deal with your sin first. That God wants you to have a heart that understands the damage of sin. Sickness and death is the result of sin, and so we need to have that taken care of first. That's God's priority. So, which sin did God forgive? Your sins are forgiven, plural. And because it's in the present tense, it means his sins, plural, were forgiven at that moment. It's also in the passive voice, meaning he didn't do anything to get forgiven. It was all done for him and to him by Jesus. In Luke's account, these same words are used, but this is the 3D effect of reading it in a couple different gospels, is that when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, it's not in the present tense, but in the perfect tense. And that means the action is complete. It's done. There's nothing more that has to be done for this man's sins. And I'm gonna submit to you, it's all of his sins, past, present, and future, that they're all forgiven. And the idea of the perfect tense means it's an action that is completed and it has an ongoing effect, meaning that the forgiveness remains and will have an ongoing effect in his life. If you've been forgiven of your sins because you've trusted in Jesus, then you've been forgiven and you do not have to do anything else to earn any more forgiveness because you don't need any more forgiveness. And that can be kind of a threatening statement to us because sometimes we want to say sorry again and again and again and again. And I'm not saying don't, but don't get confused thinking you're getting more forgiveness when you say sorry more. Rather, mature in your faith a little bit, and instead of saying, oh, sorry, God, just start with, thank you, God, for forgiving me, because it's a done deal. I don't have to walk under the fear of condemnation. I don't have to walk under the fear of judgment. If you've been forgiven, your sin is no longer visible to God. That's a bold statement, too. Well, doesn't God know all things? Yes. Of course he knows about your sin, but he's chosen to not see it. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, does his blood pay for your sin, or does it not pay for your sin? That's the challenge. So Jesus forgives all sin once, completely, and forever. That's the point. That's the beauty of the language even here. It's present. It's done right now, the moment Jesus says it. It's passive. We don't have to do anything for it. It's done to us and for us on our behalf. And it's perfect, meaning the action is complete and it has a permanent effect in your life. Was anything confessed? Did he confess his sins? Yes, he did. He confessed it loudly. The declaration of that faith of, Lord, I need you, Lord, I need your help, was in the action of digging through that roof, of him being lowered down, of him being willing to come. I assume he was willing to come. I don't think they would have brought him had he not been willing to come. The devotion and kindness of these four with their needy friend is also in view. So finally, how do I know that Jesus forgives all sin once, completely, and forever? This Jewish audience would have understood this to be an Old Testament reality. That's what the Old Testament explains all of this. And I want to read some verses to you that just prove that this was the teaching of the Old Testament. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west. Did you guys see the aurora borealis, the northern lights, a couple nights ago? My camera saw it a lot better than I did. But it was beautiful. We were outside. And I wish we didn't have all the trees around us, because then we could see further from the east to the west, really see to the north. But looking at the horizon, what a beautiful night, seeing all the stars and the heavens above us, the glory of God being declared. Well, this is what the psalmist is picturing when he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. Isaiah 1, verse 18, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. This is repent, right? And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. How much? How much pardon? A little bit? Abundantly. As much as I need. That's what abundantly means. You're not going to have a lack. Jeremiah 31, 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. How can God, who knows everything, decide to remember something no more? Well, because he's God. Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our sins underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And of course, scripture goes on and on. Those references are on your notes, but all sin taken care of. Roman numeral 2 says, come to Christ with a soft heart and an open mind. With a soft heart and an open mind. Now, the scribes, they're part of the religious slash political group called the Pharisees, who believed that you could become righteous by following the law, by obeying their teachings and their traditions. And if you weren't like them, then you're a sinner. And the scribes, who are the ones who would copy the law by hand, they're the experts at the law, they're sitting here and they do not have soft hearts and they do not have open minds. In fact, they came with a presupposition, believing that Jesus was a fake and a fraud, and they were here to prove it. So they're not looking for truth, they're just looking for a mistake. And they found one. And some of the scribes are sitting there and they're reasoning in their hearts. And this literally means to have a dialogue. You ever had a conversation with yourself? To yourself? The psalmist does it. Psalm 46 talks to his own soul. Why are you downcast, O my soul? You know, take hold of yourself. Look to God. Well, these guys are having conversations with themselves, not about God, but they're saying, why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right. Only God alone can forgive sins. And so they have to come to a decision. And so they have this heart condition. They have a hard heart. They are not being objective. They're not here to seek truth, but they're here to condemn, to reject, disprove, and disapprove. They are not open-minded. They're not open-hearted toward Jesus. So when they say only God can forgive sins, they have two options then, based on what they've just seen. If only God can forgive sins, then Jesus is, and Jesus is forgiving sins, then Jesus is who he claims to be, God. That's one option. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus is doing it, therefore Jesus is God. Or if only God can forgive sins and Jesus says your sins are forgiven, then he's committing blasphemy, claiming to be God. And they choose that second option. They say they don't believe Jesus is God. They're not accepting that at all because he would be a threat to their teaching, to the points that they want to make, to the power that they have. And the scribes looked to prove their point and protect their power. That's all they were into. That's why even the power structures in the world today opposes the church or wants to co-opt the church, because the church relies on and proclaims a power that is not of this world, and worldly powers find themselves powerless against it. And they can run over as many Christians as they want, but the Christians keep popping up. The Word of God remains. And so here the scribes are, wanting to prove their point and protect their power. But what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus is going to prove that he's God, but he doesn't do it with a miracle of healing yet. He does something much more threatening to these scribes. And I think even to us, if we think about it, we all like our privacy. We all like, you know, we do something on the outside, but we think, well, I'm glad nobody's seeing what I'm thinking. But somebody does. God does, right? What God told Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so look what Jesus says. Immediately, Jesus, verse 8, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning or dialoguing that way within themselves, talking to themselves, he says, why are you talking to yourself about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your bed and walk? Jesus is really calling, so they want to call Jesus' bluff. They think Jesus is a fraud. They think when Jesus saw the man being lowered down, they think Jesus said, oh dear, this one's too hard for me. So what can I do? I'll forgive his sins, because then nobody can prove that they're not forgiven or not. I'll make that statement. That's what the scribes are thinking. They're thinking, we got him now. Because he took the easier route by just saying your sins are forgiven. Anybody can say that. So they see it as a cop-out. So Jesus proves that he's God, because only God can discern the innermost thoughts of a person. And Jesus does it immediately. Immediately, aware in his spirit what they're thinking. And he calls them out. And that hidden conversation that they're having with themselves, Jesus exposes it. And everybody in the room hears it. These guys are really put in their place. And so Jesus says out loud what they're accusing him of. They think he's a fake who couldn't heal, so he opted to forgive. And he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive. What's easier? What is easier? It is easier for Jesus to say, rise up, pack up your bed, and go home. It's going to be easier for Jesus to do that because Jesus is forgiving sin. Even though he hasn't died on the cross yet, he's proclaiming himself crucified. He did that before he went to the cross, and then he does go to the cross, and he does that most difficult work. But that most difficult work, that moment in time, I believe pours forward in time and backward in time because it was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. All sins are forgiven through only one means, and that's Christ on the cross. Whether your sins are forgiven before Jesus died on the cross, or if you're hanging on the cross with him, or after, even to this day. So Jesus proved he is God. You know, Jesus declared, a lot of this book so far has been about the authority that Jesus has in his teaching over sickness, over demons, over leprosy. And now the authority to forgive sin. The word authority, if you look it up, there's a recipe in it. You have the right and the power to do something. That means you have authority. Some people try to exercise power, but they don't have the legal right to do it. We call them tyrants or crooks or abusers. Some people have the right to exercise authority or power, but they don't do it, and we call them incompetent. We think of our politicians. And, you know, come on, just do something. Do the right thing. And we get frustrated. But it's only in Jesus Christ that you have the perfect balance of these two. And so we don't look to man. We don't trust in princes or chariots or tanks or F-16s. We trust in God and the Messiah that he has provided. And only God has the right and the power to judge man's hearts. Only God has the right and the power to do that. And so he has all authority. And Jesus then proves it, not just by reading their minds and making it public, but in verse 10 he says, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he turns to the paralyzed man and he gives him these three commands. Get up. Well, you know, maybe he wasn't that paralyzed. Maybe he's just really weak. Okay, pack up your bed by yourself. Oh, well, that took some work. Well, he's still just standing there. Now walk home through the crowd. Good luck getting through the door jam. Well, he's got that bed, so maybe, you know, battering ram. But everybody witnesses it, and he does each of these three commands. So he's completely healed on the outside, which proves that he's completely healed on the inside. This man, could we dare say that he's saved? I know there's more to the recipe later, you know, after the cross, but his sins are forgiven. Past, present, and future. I'm not going to get into a debate of, you know, is he saved or not? What are the semantics and mechanics of salvation at this moment in time? Let's just suffice it to say, if Jesus says your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. Why are we going to argue about that with the God who has the authority and the right to dismiss our sins? And they do it in the Old Testament, they do it in the New Testament. Praise God. God wows many minds, though, without winning their hearts. The tragedy here, and perhaps this is you. You're amazed at creation. You're amazed at what you read in Scripture, beautiful poetry. You're amazed at the stories. You're amazed at what churches can accomplish or people can accomplish, this idea of faith. And we can say wow without having the spiritual transformation that results in being redeemed, in letting God win over your heart, which means you come to him with a broken and a sorry heart. Lord, I am a sinner. I see what I've done. I see that I'm responsible. I see there is no salvation in this world except through you and you alone, and I need to come to you on your terms. I need to have a repentant heart. I need to identify sin and say, yes, that's sin, and then look at Jesus and know that he died for that sin and walk in faith, walk in that freedom. And that's where the scribes are at the end of this passage. Verse 12 says that everyone was amazed. It says they were all amazed, and I believe that that means everybody in the room, including the scribes, are amazed, probably to the point of being speechless. And they glorify God. Even the scribes glorify God, because I think the scribes are saying this too. We've never seen anything like this. We don't know what to make of this. And they can glorify God by that. It doesn't mean they were saved or that they're believing, but they're just saying, wow, there's something greater than us here. And they're glorifying God. Scripture has a picture of this. Far in the future, it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There will be a judgment one day. Both the saved and the unsaved will stand before the throne of God. And whether you've received Jesus as your Savior and you're going to go into eternity with God and his people, or you've died in your sins and you have eternity and hell waiting for you, you're going to say yes. You're going to glorify God by saying, yes, Jesus is God and I was wrong. Or yes, Jesus is God and thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your gift. Roman numeral 3 then. You were designed to get up and trust in God. This is why we were made, to know God, to experience him in a special way, to have fellowship with him, to have a relationship with him without reference to sin. Sin interrupts that. Sin derails it. Sin keeps us from getting up. It keeps us down. And that's what we find in the story of Levi. We get to chapter 13 here, and we have this disciple recruited by Jesus. His name is Levi. Jesus is walking by the seashore. Of course, the people are coming to him. He's teaching them. This is what he does. And he passes by a tax collector booth. This is the Roman IRS, or perhaps King Herod's IRS. And he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth doing his job, and he turns to him and says, follow me. Man, he's speaking to a man whose heart was ready, because Levi doesn't ask any questions. Levi says, he doesn't say, where's my bus ticket or when do I need to come? He just gets up and walks away. And the step he's taking here, I think, is the result of some kind of a conviction. He's probably, I just wonder if he's been hearing the teachings of John the Baptist and now Jesus, talking about sin, talking about the need for forgiveness, talking about Jesus being the one. So I think he knows who Jesus is when Jesus says, follow me, because he gets up. And we need to make sure we don't confuse conviction with condemnation. And this passage has both of them in it. We see Levi here, who's called Matthew in the Gospel of Matthew. It's interesting how Matthew calls himself Matthew, which means the gift of God. And he kind of leaves, I think, the old life behind with the name Levi. But there's something so beautiful and important with this name Levi. And he's convicted. And he's been living a life of condemnation, because the scribes later are going to be condemning, you know, why are you hanging out with tax collectors? And God, when Jesus calls Levi to follow him, he's calling Levi to restoration. Levi, you've gone off track. Levi, you're doing what you were trained to do, but you're not serving the one that you were made to serve. Levi, you're doing something maybe you enjoy, but you're not doing it to its fullest extent. So if you trust in the Lord can bring restoration and redemption to you and even to your career. If Levi is what I believe he is, a Levite, a descendant of the tribe of Levi, number one, he has that name. That doesn't necessarily guarantee that he is of the tribe. But we look at the Gospel of Matthew and what he wrote. He is one who is steeped in training, Old Testament training, because he's quoting the Old Testament all the time, proving that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. The Levites had a special job in the nation of Israel. It was one of the tribes that didn't get any land because of a sin that Levi committed. And yet God redeems them and says, I will make you my priests. That's another story for another day. But rather than getting land, they're scattered like salt, flavoring the nation of Israel. Their job is to teach the Israelites about God, about Scripture, to teach them how to how to follow the sacrificial laws and the systems. So they're also trained in scripture. So he could have been a scribe. He could have read scripture and copied scripture. He would also know how to count, which is what you need to do if you're a tax collector. Do you know that the taxes in Israel in the Old Testament were to support the temple? The tithes and the temple tax, the Levites would go out and collect those. So Levi is actually doing for the Romans and for Herod what God had made him to do, being born, if he's born a Levite. And let's just say he's not. Still, I think the same thing applies, that so many of us find ourselves doing things that are the desires of our hearts, but we find something disconnected, and we realize, I'm just doing this for myself, or for acceptance, or for a paycheck, or so my boss will be pleased with me, when God maybe wants to redeem even that. And have we really surrendered our lives and our hopes and our dreams, our careers, our talents to God? Have we said, Lord, how can you use this for your kingdom? Lord, I want to give this to you. And Levi then, redeemed by Jesus, later on writes the Gospel of Matthew. He does his Levitical job so well, and it's still ministering to us today. What God wants to do in your life will have eternal consequences, eternal effects. And so often, I mean, why did Levi end up as a tax collector? I don't know. Maybe it was Herod's building campaign for the temple, and he wanted to use the Levites to collect taxes. Perhaps the Romans pay better than the Levites or than the temple system. But one thing we know is he was gaining from it, because the tax collectors were hated. They were considered traitors. They would use extortion. They would keep more money. They would collect more money than they needed to, and they would keep that for themselves. And he walks away from it. And you know, when he walks away from that job, he can never go back. He's going to lose his tax collector license. Unlike Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who had fishing boats and fishing careers that they did return to periodically, Levi is giving up more. And I think it's because that the conviction on his heart has been stirring him, and he wants to leave condemnation and follow the Lord's lead. But without repentance and faith, there can be no redemption. Without repentance and faith, there can be no redemption. Verse 15 says that Jesus came and had dinner with many tax collectors. These are Levi's friends. So he's, right, the Great Commission, make disciples of Christ. Matthew, Levi writes that down. Quoting Jesus, well, he does it. He's invited all his friends. Come here, Jesus. And verse 15 says they were following him. So these sinners and tax collectors are now following Jesus. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they see this. They see that Jesus is eating with sinners and eating with tax collectors. And they said to his disciples, note how they don't make a direct attack. They don't want to deal with Jesus. They don't want to get too close to Jesus right now, because they just got showed up a little bit ago. And they say, why is he eating with tax collectors? And they're trying to stir up dissent, accusation towards Jesus' disciples. But Jesus hears this, and he says, it is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The irony here is the worst sinners in these stories are the scribes. They're the ones in need of salvation as much, if not worse, than the tax collectors. But they're the ones who refuse to admit that they have any need of salvation. So they're going to miss Jesus altogether. That's the irony. Jesus says, if you don't have any sins that you need to be forgiven, then don't follow me. Because Jesus is only coming to the brokenhearted. He's only coming to those who admit that they need a Savior and want to follow Jesus, want to leave it all behind, want to leave the old way behind like Levi did. And that's why, without repentance and faith, there can be no redemption. There's no redemption for these scribes. And another irony here is that the scribes, these are religious leaders. They're the ones who should be talking to the tax collectors. They're the ones who should be reasoning with Levi, saying, why are you betraying your nation? Why don't you come back to God? Why don't you, I mean, they could have had, this was the ministry that they could have had, but they, rather, they're spending more time trying to prove their points, protect their power, and get people to do what they say. Would you tell your doctor, I mean, would you warn your doctor, hey, doc, that's what I call my doc, right? Doc, we all call our doctors doc. Why do you go visit sick people? Why do you let them into your office? Don't you know you might get sick? think a doctor would kick you out, would kick me out if I asked that question, or prescribe something for me. Maybe that would be better. But this is how ridiculous Jesus sees these comments. That's why Jesus is kind of making a ridiculous statement, because he's making a statement that's not quite true. I mean, not that Jesus is lying, but he's kind of being sarcastic. He's saying, oh, no, don't worry. You don't need to come to me, because I'm only here for the sick. I'm only here for the sinners. You're fine. Now, he doesn't say they're fine. They're saying they're fine. And Jesus is trying to even stir them up, provoke them. Like, you know, if they thought this through a little bit more, Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Who's righteous? There is none righteous. No, not one. So we leave our passage today praising God for providing a physician who heals hearts. And that's because this is a matter of the heart. Jesus kind of works from this, from the leper to the paralytic to Levi. And Levi, the healing here, the biggest healing that we've seen so far, I think, is with Levi. In all the healings that we've seen, this is why Jesus came. To pull people from sin-sick places of lostness so they can be found and so they can praise God. And that's what we want to do. Praise God for providing a physician who heals hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the message of redemption that is in your book, this Bible, from front to back. You have designed us to have a relationship with you, one that is not by works, but it is by faith, meaning we trust you. We say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need a Savior, and I see what you have done for me. I receive your free gift. I receive Jesus Christ, my free gift, Father, who died on the cross in my place, his blood, without which there is no forgiveness of sins. His blood does cleanse me from the guilt of sin. Thank you, Lord God, for removing sin from us. Thank you for choosing to remember it no more. And thank you for proving that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, with that empty tomb. Lord, I just pray for anyone here who is sitting at the edge of the room, sitting looking at you from a distance and maybe having a conversation with themselves. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to stop trying to find fault in Jesus. Help us to have soft hearts and listen to these words, which are life and liberty and love. If you've not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, all you need to do is pray a prayer like this in the quietness of your own heart. You don't need to come up. You don't need to get some kind of membership card. You don't need to do anything. You just say, just in your own mind, Lord, I've been trying to do it on my own. I see other people having peace and joy and understanding of things that I have not had. And I want to say, Lord Jesus, I want that. I want forgiveness of my sins. I want to be made whole. I want eternal life. I want to spend eternity with you. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I believe he was buried and rose again on the third day and is alive now. I receive Jesus as my Savior. I receive his payment for my sins, something I could never do. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for my Savior. And if you are thinking that prayer, are saying that prayer, all you need to do is believe in Jesus. Believe what he did. And he says he will come and make his home with you. His Spirit now is entering into you. And he says he will never leave you nor forsake you. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, I would love to talk to you. I will be down here. But the person to your left or your right would love to talk to you as well. Heavenly Father, bless us now as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.